You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 again, or keep your place there. Luke 1, 5 through 25, that will be the passage for this morning. The title of the message is Zacharias Meets Gabriel. And we get the spelling there, Zacharias, that's actually the Hebrew name Zacharias, so depending on your translation of the Bible, it might look a little different. I believe the ESV and NIV have Zechariah, and the NASB, King James, has the Zacharias, and that's really, Zacharias is simply the Greek spelling for the Hebrew name Zechariah. But today what we're going to see is the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, the fact that he was going to come into the world. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this record of the birth of the forerunner. We pray, Lord, that we would understand more fully through the studying of your word just who this person is and what his purpose was in this world, his purpose of presenting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. We thank you for the written record that you have preserved for us, that we can study and know more about you, and we pray that through this study of your word that we won't just treat it as learning facts about Jesus Christ or learning facts about the Bible, but rather we would treat it as the Holy Spirit being here to teach us so that we can understand more about Jesus Christ and that we can be conformed to him, his image, and live a life that is pleasing to you the way that you want us to. We pray now that you would remove any distractions from our minds and just help us to be able to concentrate fully on your word and the truth that is there. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Gospel of Luke, we're beginning our study of the longest book of the Bible, or the longest book of the New Testament anyway, is the Gospel of Luke, and we've spent quite a bit of time introducing the material, and we've hopefully learned a few things in the process. We talked about some historical background, the fact that the world was different after the Old Testament compared to the New Testament. We'll see some more of that information today as well. We learned what a gospel was, that word is based on the Greek word euangelion, good news. We'll see that word again today as well. But a gospel tells the story, the life story of who Jesus Christ is. We looked at who the author was of this gospel, the person of Luke, Colossians 4:14, the beloved physician Luke. We examined when it was written, probably about A.D. 57 to 59 is a good year for that. We looked at who it was written to, this Roman official named Theophilus, who was most likely a believer, certainly a Gentile believer, and so by extension or application, we can see that this gospel was written to this perspective so that Gentile believers could understand more about who Jesus Christ is. We answered the question, why was it written? And it was written so that this person, Theophilus, would know the exact truth, what the NASB says in verse 4 there of chapter 1, so that they would know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And that word, exact truth, is one word in the Greek, and it means a written guarantee, a security, the absolute, most certain written word that you can have about who Jesus Christ is. And of course, the Gospel of Luke is, like all of the Gospels, is all about Jesus Christ. That he is the main focus of the Gospels. Of course, he is the main focus of the entire Bible, but the focus of the Gospels is to tell his life story. And in his life story, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, we get an example for us for our spiritual life, because Luke presents Jesus in his humanity. He shows him, portrays him as the Son of Man. And he did that through tracing Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam, not just Abraham like Matthew did. Matthew wrote for a different purpose. He wrote for Jewish believers so that they would understand that, yes, the Messiah has come, but there's going to be a delay before the kingdom comes. The Jewish people believed that when the Messiah came to the earth, that the kingdom would come. That would be their time to shine in the world when the Messiah comes. But Matthew wrote his gospel so that they would understand that there's going to be a delay before that kingdom comes. But Luke wrote just to portray Jesus as the Son of Man, the Messiah, that promised one who was to come. Luke also showed that this gospel, this good news of salvation in Christ, was for all people by emphasizing the role of women, showing poor people as being saved or being believers, the disadvantaged having the gospel preached to them, because Jewish people, again, at that period of time, looked down on women, looked down on poor people, looked down on people who were crippled as having some sort of sin problem that they were born with. So essentially it was their own fault rather than just the circumstances of life, and that those people can certainly be saved. And then last time we had an overview, a flyover of the book of Luke to give us some perspective as to where we were going. And we answered the question of why should we study this book. And of course that's so we can know more about Christ. We can abide closer with Christ. If we know more about Him, we can be in a closer relationship with Him. So we saw last time, and we'll see this over and over again, remember that a genius will comprehend something if it's told to them 8 times, and for the rest of us it's about 28 times, so we're going to see this outline probably more than 28 times, I would guess. But this is the basic breakdown of the Gospel of Luke. Can be broken down into six major parts. The early life of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, that's what we're going to get into today. And then the Son of Man introduced by John the Baptist, this person that we're going to talk about his birth announcement today, and the temptations of Jesus Christ, and then the Son of Man in Galilee is his early ministry. And then the largest section of the book, part 4 there, the Son of Man en route Jerusalem, where he does the vast majority of the teaching in the Gospel of Luke is contained within these 10 chapters or so, 10 or 11 chapters there between chapter 9, verse 51, and moving on to 1946. And then the Son of Man in Jerusalem, where he is tested by the Pharisees and in the actual city during that Passover week, like we talked about in Sunday school. And he actually goes to the cross in this time and dies and is buried and rises again from the dead, which brings us to the final section of Luke, the Son of Man in glorification. So today we'll begin this first section of the book, the Son of Man incarnate, or the Son of Man in flesh. That's literally what incarnate means. The Son, the God-man, the Son who always was, He is an eternal second person of the Trinity, took on flesh. And that's the main focus of what we see in the first 2 chapters. Of the Gospel of Luke. And we've spent quite a bit of time in the preface there looking at some of those key words, seeing that from those key words that Luke was inspired to write this. From verse 3 we saw last time, and that he studied everything, that studied a lot of different sources, and he wrote down his Gospel in consecutive order, he says. So he basically is laying this out in a chronological order for people, so that they can know the exact truth again, have that written guarantee of who Christ is. And then we're going to see the birth announcement of John the Baptist to Zacharias, this proclamation. Next time it'll be a proclamation to Mary, and then 3 songs of praise, and then actually maybe just in time for Christmas we'll get to the Son of Man comes to earth and his birth. there in section C. But today, in verses 5 through 25, we'll see Zacharias meets Gabriel. Zacharias and his spouse in verses 5 through 7, Zacharias and his service 8 through 10, and Zacharias and his surprise in verses 11 through 25. Luke chapter 1 verse 5 says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah." So right from the start here in verse 5, right from the beginning of the actual narrative of the gospel, we can see that Luke is presenting historical information. And if you'll remember this quote from Sir William Ramsay, he was the atheist archaeologist who set out with the Bible in one hand and his spade in the other. He went to Asia Minor to disprove the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He thought if he could prove archaeologically that these records are not accurate, then the whole Bible would just fall apart. And as he dug and discovered, he realized that, lo and behold, the record that is contained in this gospel is actually true. And he became a believer by investigating these things. And he is quoted as saying, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed among the very greatest historians." And he gives us some historical details here in verse 5. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea." Now Herod, you'll come across a lot of people in the New Testament, particularly the Gospels and Acts, of course, who go by the name of Herod. And it can get confusing if you think those are all the same person. And they are certainly not. There are several Herods who are covered in the gospel accounts. But so how did this man Herod come to power in this area? How is he the king of Judea? Well, if you remember, we talked about the Empire of Greece and how it had conquered essentially the known world, including, of course, Palestine, or forgive me for saying that, the Promised Land. We'll try to avoid using that word. So Greece was in control of that area and all the way over into India, this entire section of the world, essentially the known world. But when Alexander died, his kingdom was broken into four parts. One of those was the Seleucids. Essentially, his kingdom went to his four generals. And the Seleucids ruled over this area, and the Ptolemies were down in Egypt and North Africa, and they were fighting over this land, the land area that's known as Israel today, that was given to the Israelites, of course. They were essentially in a constant battle over this area. That was the borderline between the two empires. And as time went on, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes came to power over the Seleucids, and he is perhaps one of the main villains of this entire time period. We're talking about 200 BC or so when this was going on. And he was at constant warfare with the Ptolemies, struggling over the promised land here. And he lost a battle to the Ptolemies. He lost very badly in one of these battles. And he came back and essentially took his frustrations out on the Jewish people. He was forcing the Greek customs upon them, including the pagan worship. He stopped the sacrifices in the Jewish temple. He slaughtered a pig on their altar, which is the ultimate blasphemy. And he set up a pagan idol within the temple. And that didn't win him any friends with the Jewish people, of course. And they rebelled against him. And they eventually won in their rebellion under the leadership of this man, Judas Maccabeus, or Judas the Hammer. He defeated the Seleucids, and they eventually rededicated the temple. They cleansed it and rededicated it, and that is the celebration, the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, what we know as we know it today, that's celebrated in December by the Jewish people. In fact, Jesus celebrated the Feast of Dedication, we see in the Gospel of John. But this happened in about 164 BC. So the Jews were essentially independent. They were ruling themselves at this period of time, but there were problems with that as well. This is the Hasmonean dynasty, these descendants of Judas who came to rule over Israel and the promised land. But there were conflicts there as well, and there came to be a civil war between two people competing for this throne over Israel. And the Roman Empire was growing at this time, just as Daniel had prophesied. And the Romans eventually came in on the sides of one of the brothers. And they essentially installed this man, actually his father, Antipater, as the ruler over this area. And Antipater gave the rule to his sons, one of which is Herod. This person, Herod the Great. Very complicated story. You can certainly get lost in the details. But around 37 BC, before then, there was an invasion from Parthians, essentially Persians, into this area. Herod went back to Rome, asked for help. They gave him the help. He came back, took over Jerusalem in 37 BC. So Herod the Great is installed as the leader, a Roman client king, not really a king as we would think, but essentially given his power by the Roman, by the Romans in 37 BC to rule over this area. If you can see it there, that's essentially all the color-coded areas. That's the kingdom that Herod was given by the Romans. And the letters are a little bit small on there, but you can see Samaria in this area here, and then Judea to the south down here, and Decapolis over on the other side of the Jordan River, and Galilee to the north, some of those areas that we're going to see as we study the Gospel of Luke. But Herod is essentially given this same kingdom as what the Hasmoneans ruled over, the descendants of Judas Maccabeus. That's what Herod was given by the Romans. Now, the thing about Herod that we need to realize is that he was not Jewish. He was an Idumean or an Edomite. He was not Jewish in any way, shape, or form, other than he outwardly converted to Judaism so that he could have some semblance of peace with the people who he was ruling over. But he was actually ruthless, a ruthless person, as we have evidence of in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, just to get a taste of who this person, Herod the Great, is. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." Of course, when the wise men came to Israel to investigate this Messiah, they had concluded that the Messiah had been born. They wanted to find out more about him. They asked, and so they go to the king, the one who's ruling over the land, Herod, and they ask him, what's going on and what's the deal? We see this star with the Messiah's been born. Where is he? And so Herod doesn't know anything about the Hebrew Bible, and so he asks his scholars who are there and where this child will be, and the scholars, knowing that the Hebrew Bible is messianic, pointing to the coming Messiah, say, oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, of course. Micah 5:2 tells us that. That's a literal prophecy of where the Messiah is going to be born. So Herod, wanting to protect his empire, goes to Bethlehem and kills every baby that is 2 years old or younger. And it wasn't just Jewish babies who were liable to be killed by Herod. He killed his own sons. He killed his own wives. He had them executed. He was basically a crazy person. And even Caesar Augustus was a little concerned with how ruthless this person was, Herod the Great. He said it's better to be Herod's pig than his son, because Herod was outwardly a Jew, so he wouldn't eat pork, of course. So he wouldn't kill a pig, but he would kill his own sons. So there's a little bit of historical background about just who Herod is, but Luke doesn't stop there. He gives historical information about this man, Zacharias, continuing on in verse 5. It says there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So the priestly line was divided into 24 parts by the Jewish people. In you can read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, how the priests were divided into these groups so that they could go to the temple and serve over periods of time, typically one week, and then during some of their main festivals, all of the priests would come to Jerusalem and share in the duties. But those duties were divided up so that the priests would serve typically for 1 week. And that's what Luke is pointing out here, that this was Zacharias' week to go to Jerusalem and serve in the temple. And then we also see that Zacharias' wife, Elizabeth, was a descendant of Aaron, one of the daughters of Aaron, the New American Standard Bible says. So she is also a descendant of the priest. The priestly line came from Aaron, and scholars say that it was highly desirable for a male priest to be married to a descendant of Aaron as well. And we see some more information about Zacharias and Elizabeth and their devotion to the Lord in verse 6, where it says, "They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord." So Zacharias and Elizabeth were both obedient followers of the Lord. And this reminds us of the three tenses of salvation. You can see that division there, that they were both righteous in the sight of God, and they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So they had believed, they were justified, they were relieved of the penalty of sin. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, essentially. That through faith in Christ, we can be justified. We can be relieved of that penalty of death that comes along with sin. And that's Zacharias and Elizabeth. It says that they were both righteous. That's what it means to be righteous, to be forgiven of your sins, to not have that sin debt anymore. Jesus Christ took that upon Himself, and through faith in Him, we can have justification, or we can have eternal life through faith in Christ. But it doesn't just end there. We aren't whisked off to heaven to be with Jesus anymore at the moment that we put our faith in Him. Hence, we're all still living here. So that leaves us with the present tense of our salvation. How do we now live in light of the fact of being justified or being forgiven of our sins? And Zacharias and Elizabeth were wise followers of the Lord, and it says that they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So that speaks to our sanctification, or the present tense of our salvation, the way that we live our lives. And the goal with that is that we will be continually progressing to be more Christ-like. That's what sanctification means, to be set apart. Yes, we are, as believers, instantly, at the moment of faith, set apart by the Lord to be His person, to be His people in faith. However, we still have a sin nature that we have to deal with. And so we have to abide in the Lord, as we saw last time. We have to walk in a way that is appropriate, the way that He has determined for us to walk. And that is this process of sanctification that we will certainly see more of as we go through the Gospel of Luke. And as believers, there's a third tense of salvation as well, and that is the future tense. This hope, the hope of the Christian faith, is that we will one day be immediately relieved of this body that still has a sin nature, And we will be given a new body, the Bible promises us. And that body will not have a sin nature. It will be a glorified body that is unable to sin. That is the future tense, because that will happen at the rapture of the church. Believers in Jesus Christ will be given this glorified body. But Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous and walking blamelessly in the sight of the Lord. But notice that their life wasn't perfect. Everything wasn't just ideal in this blissful paradise, because they were believers and walking blamelessly with the Lord. Verse 7 says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. So even though they were righteous in the sight of the Lord, they were walking the way that they were supposed to be walking, but they didn't have any children, which at that time in Jewish culture was another one of those things that's seen as some sort of sin problem. If you don't have children and you're married, you've got something wrong in your life. But Luke is already, right from the beginning, pointing out that that may not actually be the case. Of course, the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, tells us that as well. Right from the beginning, the very first book of the Bible that was written explains to people that just because you're having hard times doesn't mean automatically that there's some sort of sin problem going on in your life. God could be putting you through that trial for a specific reason. And James chapter 1 speaks to this, where he says in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete or mature, lacking in nothing. So a Jewish person who was a Pharisee would have looked at Zacharias and Elizabeth and immediately judged them as having some sort of problem in their life, some sort of sin problem, and that's why they didn't have any children. But if we look at the book of James, we can see that they perhaps were going through that trial of no children so that they would be perfected or made mature in their faith. And we can see from verse 6 that they were not only righteous, but they were walking in a way that they were supposed to. So it seems to me that God's method of putting them through this trial, this difficult period in their life, was working, because they were maturing. They were walking blamelessly, walking the way that they should have. All this to say that sometimes the Lord wants us to go through trials. He wants us to go through difficult times so that we can depend on Him more fully, so that we can mature. So that's Zacharias and his spouse, and we move on to Zacharias in his service. Notice what Zacharias was doing in verse 8. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the anointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was walking, doing exactly what the Lord had expected him to do. He was of course, verse 6 says that he was walking blamelessly, and then in verse 8 it says that he was doing just precisely what was expected of him. When he was performing his priestly service before God in the anointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was, verse 9 goes on to say, chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So as he was walking, doing exactly what he was supposed to be doing, it just so happened that he was chosen by lot, or essentially drawing straws to see who was going to be the one to burn the incense. Lo and behold, on this certain day, it fell to this man, Zacharias. And he was chosen to go into the temple to burn the incense. And from my studies this week, that was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for the priest to be able to go in and perform this ceremony of the burning of the incense. that went on daily in the temple. And we'll get into more of the details of that. But this actual duty of burning the incense, Emil Schurer says in his book, A History of the Jewish People in the Time of Jesus Christ, says that the offering of the incense was considered the most sacred duty of the daily offering that went on in the temple at this period of time. And since it was the most sacred, they were only allowed to do this one time. If you were chosen by lot to burn the incense, then your name didn't go in the hat anymore. That was it for you. You got to do this one time in your lifetime. And most scholars also will say that this happened during, that this particular one that is being referenced here happened in the evening service. They performed the offerings twice a day, once in the morning and once in the late afternoon, around 3 o'clock in the afternoon would be this second time. So what can we learn from this? From this person of Zacharias, that he was righteous person, he was living the way he was supposed to be living, he was doing just exactly what the Lord had for him to do as a priest, and he was chosen, supposedly randomly chosen, to do this service at this particular time. So that's telling me that if we are believers in Christ and we're living obediently, doing just exactly what He wants us to do, He can use us for service for Him. And this whole idea of the offering of the incense was essentially represented the prayers of the people going to heaven. And we see that in verse 10 where it says, "And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering." There's another time in the Bible that speaks of this time of the evening offering and prayers going up. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 20 says, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering." So Daniel, at this time, was in exile in Babylon. He was, if you study the context of that, he had essentially been studying the Hebrew Bible and trying to determine when the people were going to be able to go back to the promised land. And he had determined from those scriptures that the reason why he was looking forward to that time is because the thought was that when the people go back to the land, they're allowed back into the promised land, the Messiah is going to come and the kingdom is going to be set up. But this angel, Gabriel, who we're about to see here in Luke as well, came to him and told him about what was going to happen, what is going to be the history of the Israelite people. And that is that we can determine from that passage, Daniel 9, about verse 24 through 26, I believe it is, that there's going to be this time period of history. The Messiah is not going to come right away. There's going to be more things that are going to happen. That's essentially what Gabriel told him. But this is at the same time period, the time of the evening offering, that Zacharias is going to the temple here to offer the incense. And they actually offered this incense. They would bring the bulls into the temple area that we'll look at here in a moment, and they killed the bull, they brought it to the altar, then the priest would go in, offer up the incense as the prayers going in the morning. He would offer the incense before the bull was actually burned up, after it had been killed. And then in the evening, they would sacrifice another bull, put it on the altar, burn it, make the offering, and then the priest would go into the temple again and offer up the incense after. So the burning of the incense was kind of a bracket between around both of the sacrifices. And then Zacharias gets a surprise in verse 11 as he's performing his duties. Verse 11 says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense." So here is a basic layout of the temple area. We can see the court of the Gentiles is around the outside. Now this isn't, of course, the entire temple mount. This is just focused on the actual temple area. But here we can see that dividing wall that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2, where the Gentiles were only allowed this close to the temple. And the Jewish people were actually allowed to go inside on the other side of that wall. And that's that dividing wall that was broken down in Jesus Christ. Now all people can approach close to where God is through Jesus Christ. And then we can see the women's courtyard. That doesn't just mean that only women were allowed in here. But what it means is that the women were only allowed this far into the temple area. And then the court of Israel, or where the adult men could go closer into the temple, into this area here. And this is actually where the animals were sacrificed. They were brought to the altar over here. And then the priest would actually enter the actual temple area to offer the incense. He would go inside the temple building itself, which we see a blow up of here. And inside the temple area, there's this table of showbread. There's the lampstand over to the on the south side of the temple. That was the only light that was provided in this area, was by this lampstand. So you can imagine Zacharias going into the temple, which is a fairly dark place with just this light, and he comes to the altar of incense, and this is the veil that separates this area of the temple from the Holy of Holies, where the ark was behind the veil, that the priest could only go in there one time a year, the high priest. But here, daily, the priest would come in and offer the altar on the altar, or the incense on the altar of incense. And the angel Gabriel appeared to the right of the altar of incense. So verse 11 says that the angel of the Lord was standing next to the altar of incense. And verse 12 goes on to say that Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Now, why would fear grip him? I can think of a couple of reasons why that fear would have gripped Zacharias when he saw that angel. First of all, of course, he's seeing a being that is not from the planet Earth. This angel, Gabriel, stands in the presence of heaven, we will see here a little bit later. So he's not from here. And every time we see people meeting with angels, typically they are very frightened. But that's not all. That's not the only reason why Zacharias would have been afraid at this point in time, because he could have been afraid for his very life. Leviticus 10 speaks of another time when incense were offered to the Lord and it wasn't a good result. Leviticus 10:1 says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" So Zacharias, when he saw the angel, could very likely have been fearing for his own life, thinking that he might have done something wrong and was about to die. But Zacharias's fears are calmed in verse 13, where it says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. So, Zacharias, I'm sure he wasn't completely like, oh, phew, that's a good thing. Everything's fine now. I'm sure Gabriel still had his attention. But he told him that his prayer had been answered and that he was going to have a son. Essentially, this is going to be a miraculous birth. And Gabriel tells Zacharias that the name of his son is going to be John, which means Yahweh has been gracious. And this naming of the son by God, essentially, an angel is simply a messenger. He receives his message from God and brings it to the people. So John is named by God, and that implies the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty over the thing being named or the person being named. And that tells us that God has sovereignly chose John the Baptist for this particular duty that is about to be laid out for him here. And that this person, John, is going to bring great gladness, joy and gladness to the people of the earth because of his birth, because of what he is going to do. In verse 15, Zacharias starts to lay out what John the Baptist is going to do. And he says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord," is the first thing. "He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Jesus Christ himself testified to the greatness of John the Baptist. Matthew 11:11 says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." No one born of people, of a natural birth, the way that John the Baptist was, is as great as he was. He is the greatest person to ever live, according to the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus went on to say, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." But Gabriel goes on to say that John the Baptist was to drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. This filling of the Holy Spirit, in this instance, is a divine enablement for him to carry out the service for the Lord that he has been given. This is a little bit different than the filling of the Holy Spirit that we as believers in the church age have. First of all, Gabriel tells Zacharias that this is going to happen, that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work exactly the same way for human beings. But you also notice the correlation between the drinking of alcohol and this filling of the Spirit. This is the same analogy or the same words essentially that Paul uses when he speaks of believers being filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. It says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." That is a command for believers. Be filled with the Spirit. So how do we do that? How can we be filled with the Spirit? For John the Baptist, it was automatic, and this was unusual for people at this period of time. Remember, this is still essentially Old Testament economy. This is still the dispensation of the law, if you will, for one way to put it, that they are still Jewish people living under the law, not like we are today as believers in Jesus Christ. So this was an automatic filling of the Holy Spirit for John the Baptist. Whereas we, as believers in Christ, are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. A command, meaning that you can follow it, or you necessarily don't have to follow it. But we are commanded as obedient believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we are filled with the Holy Spirit as we abide in Jesus Christ. Like we talked about last time, we spend time with the Lord in studying His Word. We learn more about Him. We communicate with Him through prayer, And importantly, for this being filled with the Spirit, we confess our sins to the Lord. We remain in fellowship with the Lord through confessing our sins, and then we will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Gabriel gives more details about this duties that John the Baptist was to carry out. In verse 16, he says, "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So John the Baptist, he's being filled with the Spirit, sovereignly filled with the Spirit, so that he can turn the people back to the Lord. And this word, turning back, is epistrepho, and Jesus actually used this same word just to give us an idea of just exactly what that means. This turning back, he used in Luke 22, verses 31 through 32, where it says, Jesus speaking to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again," that's that epistrepho, "when you have turned back to the Lord, strengthen your brothers." That was the duty that Peter was given as the first apostle. He, as the main apostle in the church age, after the Lord left the earth, he was essentially the leader of all of the apostles. And it was his duty, essentially, to turn people back to the Lord, to strengthen your brothers, Jesus said. And we see in the book of Acts that he certainly carried that out, giving his tremendous sermons on the day of Pentecost. And after that, we see in the beginning of the book of Acts. But John the Baptist was to be this forerunner. The book of Isaiah talks about that as well, and we'll get into that when we get to John the Baptist's earthly ministry in chapter 3. We'll get more into that. But he was to turn the people back to the Lord, turn a disobedient people back to obedience, preparing them for the Lord to come. And it says that he was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah in verse 17. And Elijah, this person of Elijah, is just absolutely one of my favorite characters, if not my favorite character from the Old Testament, because he is a man of tremendous strength and endurance. If you work out the mileage of some of those distances that he ran, it's fairly impressive. Elijah was just a tremendous man, and this is the person that John the Baptist was to come in his spirit and power. Now, that doesn't mean that John the Baptist is Elijah resurrected, but yet he is supposed to have a ministry that is similar to that of Elijah, and that he would come with the same sort of power. So, what type of a ministry did Elijah have? Well, you can read all about him in the book of 1 Kings, chapters 17 through 19, tell most of his life. He goes on later, but his main function is covered there in 17 through 19, turning the people back away from Baal worship to the worship of the Lord. And this all comes to a culmination in chapter 18, where, if you'll remember the story, that he challenges the priests of Baal, who were Jewish people worshiping this false god Baal, to a duel, essentially, where they prepare an animal to be burned on the altar and say, okay, Elijah says, all right, you guys get all your priests, you come here, and you can call on Baal all day long, and then I'll call on the Lord, and whichever one can call fire from heaven and burn up this sacrifice, that is the one true God. So, of course, the prophets of Baal take him up on their offer. They jump up and down, they yell and scream, they cut themselves, they are at this all day long, and of course nothing happens. And I just love that Elijah even kind of taunts him a little bit to yell louder. Maybe he's off on a journey or going to the bathroom or something, he even says. And of course nothing happens. And then in 1 Kings 18 and verse 36, we get another instance of this time of the evening offering, coincidentally enough. It says, 1 Kings 18:36, "At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said," after he had, this is after he had taken water and commanded the people to pour water all over this sacrifice. There was a trench around the altar and it filled up with water to show that, you know, this isn't a trick that I'm about to do. That he didn't do it. The Lord did it, of course. Just to show that this was going to be a true event brought about by the Lord Himself. It says, "At the time of the evening of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that You are God in Israel, and that I am Your servant. And I have done all these things at Your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that You, O Lord, are God, and that You have turned their heart again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it," I don't know if you noticed that, but the fire consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and the water. Everything was gone. It was completely obliterated, the entire thing. "When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" And that is what John the Baptist, the spirit that John the Baptist was to come in. And the people saw what God did in that time. They turned back to the Lord, at least for a brief period of time. But that is the ministry of John the Baptist, that he was to turn the people back to the worship of the one true God, preparing them for the coming Messiah. And actually, the last words of our Old Testament speak to this. Malachi verses 4, 5, and 6, that this person, John the Baptist, is a fulfillment of, literal fulfillment of prophecy, where it says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And if you know the Hebrew Bible, you might say, well, that's just the English Bible. Malachi is not the last book of the Hebrew Bible. That's actually 2 Chronicles, or the book of Chronicles. There's just one in the Hebrew Bible. That's the last thing, so that doesn't matter. Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because the last words of 2 Chronicles, our 2 Chronicles, the last book, last words of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36, written well after most of the book of Chronicles was written. This is essentially an addendum onto the book, but it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up.'" The Jewish, that is why the Jewish people felt that when they returned to the land, that the Messiah was going to come, because they thought that him who was going to rebuild the temple was going to be the Messiah. So that is a messianic ending to the Hebrew Bible as well. But this Malachi passage, speaking to this person who is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the people back to the Lord. That's who John the Baptist is. But we see that Zacharias was punished for his lack of faith there in verse 18. It says, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Keeping in mind that this is Gabriel who had just told him you're going to have a child, messenger of the Lord miraculously appearing to him inside the temple, tells him something, and he questions that. In verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." That same Gabriel who appeared to Daniel almost over 500 years earlier. "And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Euangelion, there's our word, good news, the gospel. "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." So sometimes, even if we are a righteous person, walking blamelessly, we can have bad circumstances come into our life when we are not trusting in what the Lord says to us. Unbelief is often punished. But notice, again, that they were childless, not because of sin. That was just the circumstances that God had put them in. But Zacharias was certainly made to be speechless because of a lack of faith and trust in what the Lord had for him. But also notice about this person, Zacharias, that he is a wise follower of the Lord. He continued on in his service in spite of his bad circumstances. Verse 21, the says, "The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute." Verse 23, "When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home." So he continued on serving the Lord in spite of his bad circumstances of not being able to speak. So he couldn't offer prayers publicly anymore in the service of the Lord. He had some limitations. However, he continued to do what he could do in his service until his time was up, and then he went on back home. In verse 24 it says, "And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, 'This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men.'" So Zacharias and Elizabeth were blessed with this child in their old age, the implication being that they were, in fact, beyond the age of regular being able to bear children. However, God miraculously allowed them to have this child. And of course, this isn't the first time that this happened in the Bible. Abraham and Sarah had Isaac in Genesis 21, another miraculous birth. Jacob and Rachel had Joseph, Genesis 30. Elkanah and Hannah had Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 1, another birth from a woman who was considered to be barren. But God is faithful to His Word. When He makes a promise to a person or to people, to a nation, to all of believers, to the church, He is going to keep His Word. And God promised that He was going to bring a Savior to the world way back in Genesis 3:15, right at the fall of man. God promised that He was going to bring a Savior. At the end of Malachi, He promised that He was going to send a forerunner. Before that Savior came, He was going to send one who was going to lead the way, prepare the way for the Savior to come. That was about 400 years before John the Baptist was born. And now, in the Gospel of Luke, where we are, He is carrying out that promise that He had given so many years before. And He's made several promises, obviously, in the Bible that are yet to be fulfilled. Namely, His promise to come and get His church, to take it back with Him, to be where He is right now. Take His church to heaven miraculously out of this world. That's a promise of His Word that He is yet to fulfill. And that's what that is our hope, that we look forward to that. He's made several promises to national Israel that they would be a kingdom on this world and have Jesus Christ, the Messiah, ruling over them on this earth from David's throne. Literal promises that He's made in His Word. And we can look at the record of the Bible and see that God is faithful to His Word. And may we be faithful to Him as He is faithful to us. So that is Zacharias meets Gabriel. Zacharias and his spouse, they were blameless, righteous, walking blamelessly in the commandments of the Lord. Zacharias and his service, he was doing just exactly what the Lord had for him to do as a person who is being obedient to Him. And Zacharias and his surprise that as he was carrying out his duties, he met with this angel Gabriel announcing the birth of the greatest man to ever live, according to Jesus, John the Baptist, that one who would turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord, preparing them for the Messiah to come. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the book of Luke. We thank You for this record that has been preserved for us, showing Your faithfulness to Your Word. When You make a promise, that You carry it out. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us faith to trust in the promises that You have given us in Your Word. We pray, Lord, that we would be found faithful as You are faithful. And just like the disciples prayed, Lord, or asked of You when we need to have more faith, I pray, Lord, that You would remind us to go to You and ask for more faith and trust in You in the areas that we need it. I thank You for this record of Jesus Christ and who He is, and I pray, Lord, that You would be with us in our study of this so that we can learn more of who You are and the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, and that the truth of that would affect us and help us change us into the people that You want us to be. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Really got to bookmark our closing. Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. You are dismissed.